pray once more. Father in heaven, now as we come to hear your word, we ask that indeed we would hear you speak from heaven, that you would use your word to vivify our hearts, to stir our affections, to raise our affections unto heaven where Christ is seated, that we might see you in all of your splendor, your glory, and how that you delight in mercy, that you are a merciful Father, that we can come unto you, to you through Jesus Christ, that we can accept of the offer that you freely make unto us to pardon all of our sins and to restore us into fellowship with you. We ask, O Lord, that you would set forth this word, that you'd set forth the gospel, set forth your Son, Jesus Christ, by your Holy Spirit. Set all flesh aside, but let your Holy Spirit do the work. And forgive us of all of our sins, but let us now be conformed more and more to the image of your Son, even through this word, we pray. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Our text this morning is Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. So you can please turn in your copy of God's Word to Micah chapter 7. It's towards the end of the Old Testament, just after the book of Jonah. Our sermon text this morning is verses 18 through 20, but for the sake of context, I will read the whole chapter from verse 1. Micah chapter 7 from verse 1. Give ear now to the reading of God's word. Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. They may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward. And the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire. So they wrap it up. The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh, and now shall be their perplexity. Trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father, and the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me, he will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her which said unto me, Where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her. Now she shall be trodden down as the mire of the streets. In the day that thy walls are to be built, in that day shall the decree be far removed. In that day also he shall even come to thee from Assyria, and from the fortified cities, and from the fortress even to the river, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. Notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein, for the fruit of their doings. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Amen. Thus is the reading of God's word. In times of conflict, whether it be with a friend, a brother, a parent, or a spouse, oftentimes when you are in the wrong, there can be fear and trepidation. Why? Because you understand by experience the disposition of that person, how that they might be disposed to gloat over you, to hold your wrongs against you, and they're not so quick to forgive. Such is the disposition of man. It's written in the Proverbs that a brother offended is harder to be won than a fortified city. Man does not delight in mercy. Man delights in holding grudges, in pointing the finger, in bringing railing accusations, and telling you, I told you so. And so we can have a fear and trepidation to seek forgiveness from man. But this experience that we have in our relation with man to man should not inform how we approach God. Because as we will see from our text this morning, God has a merciful disposition. He delights in mercy, as we read. He delights in mercy. It is something that he takes pleasure in. When you've done wrong, when you're in a desperate position and you need grace, you need salvation, you need redemption, you need help, it is his pleasure, it is his delight to extend that mercy to you. When you're dealing with a human being, when you're dealing with a person, they might begrudgingly acquiesce as you beg them for forgiveness. Fine, just stop talking to me about it. Okay, I'll let it go. Let's just stop talking about it. But not so with God. He has a disposition of delight, a delight in mercy. And this forms the ground of our assurance for pardon. Because God's disposition is to delight in mercy, we can approach unto him. We can come boldly unto the throne of grace because he has invited us to do so. And so our theme this morning is God's disposition to delight in mercy. And we're going to consider the following doctrine from our text, which is verses 18 through 20, that the Christian's ground of assurance for pardon is God's disposition to delight in mercy. The Christian's ground of assurance for pardon is God's disposition to delight in mercy. And so we have three verses, and we're going to consider three things from each of these three verses. From verse 18, we're going to consider the nature of God's merciful disposition. The nature of God's merciful disposition. This is our first point from verse 18. The second point comes from verse 19, and this is the effects of God's merciful disposition. The effects of God's merciful disposition from verse 19. And lastly, from verse 20, we will consider the certainty of God's merciful disposition. The certainty of God's merciful disposition from verse 20. But first, before we come to look at our text in particular, let's consider the context in which it comes to us. The prophet Micah prophesied, we read in verse 1, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So we see that Micah, he prophesied during the days of Ahaz and Hezekiah, probably the most well-known of these kings, and Jotham, concerning Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom. He was prophesying to both kingdoms, similar prophecies for a divided kingdom. Prophecies of judgment to come for their sins. He prophesies of the captivity of the 10 northern tribes by the Assyrians for their idolatry. They had walked in the ways of Ahab, who set up Baal worship. They had provoked the Lord. And that same idolatry had begun to creep in also unto Judah as well. And so this prophecy, Micah was a prophet that prophesied at the same time as Isaiah. And so this prophet, he prophesied for about 30 or more years and pleaded with the people, both kingdoms, to return. He warned them of judgment. This was a time when the land was filled with false prophets that were saying, peace, peace, where there was no peace. But the Lord sent Micah and other true prophets and filled them with the Spirit of the Lord. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. There were false prophets, these diviners, that were coming and saying, you're going to prosper. You're going to cast out the Assyrian and the Babylonian. You will have good success. You're the people of the Lord. Nothing to worry about. But these were false prophets. And although these words were pleasant to the fleshly ear, they were not loving. True love is this, what the Lord has done, sending a prophet to come and rebuke his people for their sin, to turn them away from their sin. And in chapter 3, he prophesies the destruction of Jerusalem, verse 12. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become as heaps, and the mountains of the house as the high places of the forest. You see, this was a time when they were worshiping idols, worshiping false gods in the high places and in the groves, which the Lord in the law commanded them not to do. But the Lord is saying that I'm going to come, I'm going to raise, I'm going to cut down to the ground, not only the high places of the false worship, but even Jerusalem itself and my own holy temple. But in wrath, remember, God always remembers mercy. And so in the midst of these prophecies of judgment, Micah also powerfully sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ. Immediately afterwards, after he says that the high places will be cut down, he says, but in the last days, in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up into the mountain of the house of the Lord, and go to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So yes, judgment is coming. I'm going to deal with your sin, but I'm also going to send a savior, a king. And as I destroy the places of false worship, I'm going to erect that place of true spiritual worship. That spiritual Zion, which we now are part of. We have come into that Mount Zion, the house of the Lord in the New Covenant Church. And again, in chapter 5, he tells us more about the coming of Christ, the birth of Christ, even the place where he will be born. Chapter 5, verse 2, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting. A very famous text which prophesies the place of the birth of Christ, but there's a subtle detail that you might have missed. He says, Bethlehem, in Judah, out of Judah is going to come a ruler for Israel. Remember, this is a divided kingdom. Judah and Israel were two separate kingdoms, divided since the days of Rehoboam. But the Lord is saying, I'm going to send Christ, my son, whose goings forth have been of old, to unite you once again. As I cause him to come and be the ruler, there's going to be a coming together. There's going to be reconciliation unto God and also reconciliation unto man as well. There's going to be a united kingdom once again, under one head, under one ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, In verse 6, the Lord has a controversy with his people because of their sin. Especially because of their idolatry. Their idolatry. Verse 16. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and the works of the house of Ahab, that is the foul idolatry, the worship of Baal, and the false gods of the nations that had come in. And therefore, this judgment is coming. And so as we come to verse 7, in verse 1, we see the prophet Micah now expressing the complaints of the faithful remnants as this judgment is coming. These judgments are pronounced against the visible church, the visible Old Testament church, at large because of their idolatry and their sin. But the faithful, they see these things, and they don't say, well, that's their problem. No, they lament. And he says, woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape leanings of the vintage, and there is no cluster. He's saying that good men are as difficult to find as fruit in a time of famine. But they that do evil are abundant from the least to the greatest. The princes, the people, even the children, such that you ought not to even trust in a friend and put no confidence in a guide. Even keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lies in your bosom, that's your wife. For the son dishonoreth the father, and the daughter riseth up against her mother. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Wickedness was so widespread, from the polity in the government, to the rulers, to the priests, even in the families. And therefore, verse 7, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And then we begin to look into the grounds of the Christian's assurance, the ground of the prophets and the faithful's assurance. Although all these things are coming, although there's a time of chastening, a time of falling, he says, when I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. He will bear the indignation of the Lord, but the Lord also will stand up and put down the enemies that afflict. And he will feed his people with his rod, the flock of his heritage, and those that dwell in solitude, he will feed. And just as in the days of old, when he brought his people out of the land of Egypt and showed them mercy, he will once again show mercy. This is teaching us how we sing in Psalm 77, that we remember the days of old. When we're looking at our present circumstances, we can meditate upon the Lord's works of old and think of how he's been faithful before, and he will be faithful again. This is what the prophet here is doing. And so as we come unto our text, it is a sweet text, a text of comfort in the midst of affliction. In this prophecy that summarizes the prophet's ministry of 30 or more years, pleading with his people to turn from their idolatry, warning them of the judgment to come, prophesying of the destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity of the northern kingdom and Samaria. He gives us the ground of our assurance for pardon. When all of these things come, when life is in calamity, when the hand of the Lord is upon us, when our conscience is in tatters, on what ground can we look unto the Lord for pardon, for hope, for forgiveness once again? Well, here it is for us. And so let us now come to our text in verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. So first of all, we will be considering the nature of God's merciful disposition. The nature of God's merciful disposition. Indeed, this text teaches us so beautifully that God is disposed. God delights in mercy. He's not one that begrudgingly gives mercy, but he delights in it. It's his pleasure to do so. Indeed, he made heaven and earth. the whole universe. He ordained all things to come to pass so that he could show mercy unto his people in Jesus Christ. Vessels of mercy. And so the prophet here declares his confidence in the Lord. Although the enemies will come, the Assyrians to the north and the Babylonians to the south, to come and execute the judgment. And they think, we read in Isaiah 10, the Assyrians were haughty. They think they're only showing their own power and might as they conquer the people. But they have no grounds to rejoice against the people of God, because the Lord will put them down and show mercy unto his people. And we see how great he is. Indeed, we can look upon nature and we can see the glory of God redounding in creation. How good and just and wise he is. And we look upon his works of providence, the things that he does in our lives and in the ordering of the world, and we can see that he's a just and a righteous God. But preeminently, we see his glory on display as we consider his mercy, as we consider the redemption that he has wrought in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? The prophet is saying, O Lord, who's like unto you? You are a great God. There's no one like you among all the gods of the nations. Why? Not merely because you are the creator. Yes, because you are the creator, but not merely that. Not merely because you're a righteous judge, but here because you deal kindly with your people. This people that's gone wayward, this people that has worshipped idols, that's been corrupt, that's even offered your holy children unto Baal in the fire. And you are so faithful to your own covenant that you will pardon these transgressions. We read of a very wicked king named Manasseh, who did witchcraft, who burned his children alive unto false gods, and continued in that way for decades. And this wicked king, the Lord revealed himself unto him. And it said that Manasseh knew that Jehovah is the Lord, and the Lord was entreated of him. Even this wicked man, among men, among us, we know it by experience. It's so hard to forgive when someone's gossiping about you, when someone's done you wrong, when someone's betrayed you, how difficult it is to forgive. Well, think of how much dishonor had been done unto the glory of God by this man, Manasseh, a king, a son of David even, that did such horrible wickedness. And the Lord was disposed to show his mercy even in one such as this, that did witchcraft, that consulted with the devil himself, that sacrificed his children unto Satan. He put his grace on display in forgiving this man. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth the iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? The work of redemption, the forgiveness that we have by God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be a reason whereby we exalt, we break out into praise, that we say, who is like unto the Lord our God? The Muslims might serve their false God with all of his strict rules and their austerity of their lifestyle. But they have nothing like this. Redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ for wicked and wretched sinners like you and I. The gods of old, the Romans, they gloried in their warfare, in their skill, in their conquering of nations. But who is a God like unto Jehovah that pardons iniquities? And why does he do so? We read in our text why. Not because we beg him and he begrudgingly acquiesces, no, but because he delights in it. He delights in mercy. This shows us the heart and the disposition of God. This is one that you can come unto, that invites you to come. Come unto me, he says. You can come unto one that is so disposed to be merciful and to forgive. The nature of this delighting in mercy, of this merciful disposition, is to pardon iniquity. He pardons the iniquity. He looks at all the wicked things that an Ahab, that all the multitude of the sins of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah have done. And by the mouth of the prophet, he declares that he pardons their iniquities. They have gone astray. They have been like a wife that has the best possible husband in the world. And it says in the prophets, in Ezekiel, that this people, the prophet uses very strong language, is worse even than a prostitute. Why? Because a prostitute is paid for her whoredom. But this people went out for free, and not only went out for free, but gave gifts unto her lovers. And yet we read in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1, he says to his people, "You have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return unto me, saith the Lord." This is his delight in mercy, an open invitation unto his people, to those who he calls to himself to return, even after they've gone astray like sheep, even after they've gone astray like a wayward wife. The nature of this merciful disposition is that he pardons iniquity. Iniquity is that principle of corruption. Iniquity is the opposite of equity or righteousness and justice. Inequity. Sin, corruption, especially pointing towards our inward corruption, not merely the outward transgressions that proceed from it, which is the transgression. He pardons our iniquity. You see, our main problem as sinners is not so much our outward actions. To a certain extent, we can control those, to a certain extent, not completely. But no matter how much we might cage ourselves up, at best, with all the mere morality that we can muster up, we are at best like a wild beast that's kept up in a cage. But our nature is still the same. We're still corrupt. We still have iniquity. And here, the prophet is telling his people, the people of the Lord, that the Lord pardons not only the transgression, but even the very iniquity that is within them, the corrupt inclinations of their heart, their wayward desires. He pardons them for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has been prophesied throughout this book, and passes by the transgression of his heritage. When that iniquity, when we, as Paul says in Romans chapter 7, when this people found in themselves a law that when they would do good, they found evil present with them, and that iniquity, that inward corruption, led to transgressions of the law of God, the Lord, he could have exacted his justice as we do. When someone does us wrong, we are disposed to go out of our way to make sure that we have our justice, that they pay us back, or that we get payback. But not so with the Lord. It says that he passes by the transgression of his people, of his heritage. When we transgress, and how often we do transgress his commandments, he passes by. He remembers not. He covers those sins. He pardons the iniquity, because he delighteth in mercy. Because he delighteth in mercy. Mercy is his delight. It's his great pleasure. Think of it. In your own relations, do you delight in mercy? When someone has done you wrong, a family member, a spouse, a friend, someone in your church, Do you delight at the opportunity that I get to forgive this person? I get to display the love of Christ. You know that's not the case because we're so corrupt. But the prophet is teaching his people here that you wayward people, you sinful people, you iniquitous people, the Lord delights to show mercy to you. He delights to show mercy and to pardon your iniquities. He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. And so this is the nature of the Lord's merciful disposition. He really has a delight in mercy, such that he pardons iniquity, and he passes by transgression. He retains not his anger forever, but rather he remembers that we are but flesh. And he considers our frame. And he offers us forgiveness. And he really applies that forgiveness to his people, because he delights in mercy. And so the nature of this merciful disposition is a real delight in mercy, such that the Lord pardons sin and restores his people unto his fellowship. And then coming to verse 19, we consider the effects of God's merciful disposition. The effects of God's merciful disposition. What is it that really follows from this delight in mercy that the Lord has? It says, he will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. What is the consequence? What is the effect of God's delighting in mercy? It says he will turn again. This people had provoked the Lord to anger. Isaiah 59:1. Your sins have separated between you and your God. The Lord had hidden his face for a moment from his people, put his chastening hand upon them, stirred up adversaries to come and execute his judgment as the rod of his anger. And as it were, turned his face away, taken his special comforting presence from them. But it says that the effect of his delighting in mercy, his pardoning of iniquity, his passing by transgression, is that he will turn again. In human relations, oftentimes it is the case that we might be willing to forgive a debt in some kind of way, or no longer bring up a transgression that's been done against us. But the relationship is never quite the same. Every time you see that person, you think about what they did or what they said about you. And really, you're kind of holding a grudge there, or they're holding a grudge against you. And sometimes people will say things to the effect of, I forgive you, but I don't trust you anymore. I forgive you, but we're not going to have the same relationship anymore. But this is not what the Lord is doing with his people here. He's saying, I forgive you, and I'm coming, and I'm bringing you back to myself. I'm restoring that same relationship that we had before, that I entered into with you. In the days of your youth, in the days of that when I espoused myself unto you, and I spread my skirt over you, and I put my beauty upon you, and you became mine, and you delighted yourself in my laws and my statutes, and you walked with me as a wife walks with her husband. Although you have gone astray, although you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet I'm pardoning all of that. And I'm treating you not as a second-class citizen, not merely as a servant. Remember the story of the prodigal son. He was disposed in his mind to go to his father and merely be treated as a servant. But the father turned again unto him and did not treat him as a servant, but as a son. And not only that, he gave a lavish feast for him, such that the other self-righteous brother said, you have given me no feast. Not only is he brought back as a son, the father is rejoicing over the mercy that he's showing to his son, giving him a lavish feast. This is how God is disposed. This is the effect of God's merciful disposition. To turn again, to have compassion. He has compassion. He remembers that we are but flesh, it says in the Psalms. He does not stir up all his anger but he remembers that we are but flesh. He looks upon the heart of his people. He searches the hearts and the reins. He knows everything that's within us. He knows that we are disposed to go astray, to act hypocritically, to backslide. And even so, knowing this, he has compassion. He remembers that we are but flesh. He turns again and has compassion, and deals kindly with us. The Apostle Peter writes to husbands to deal with their wives as the weaker vessel, as the think of a precious china that you keep, that's delicate, but so valuable and precious. And the way that you deal with it is with protection and tender love and care. The Apostle writes unto husbands to deal with their wives in this way, as one that is delicate, subject to destruction very easily. Well, if human husbands are to deal with their wives in this way, so much more the divine husband towards his bride. The effect of his merciful disposition is that he turns again, he has compassion, and he begins to deal with his bride as that precious piece of china, that precious thing. And he deals kindly and has a hand of protection over her, covers her in the canopy of his wings. So although this people, his Old Testament church, might have been inclined to think, ah, yes, coming under conviction of sin, now I can at least be as his servant. No, you're going to be my bride, and you're going to be my precious bride, one that I have compassion on, one that I deal kindly with, one that I come and bring into my bosom and deal with as the apple of my eye, something precious that I'll deal tenderly with. He'll have compassion. He turns again, restores the fellowship, has compassion, dealing tenderly. But looking upon our sinful disposition, it says that he will subdue our iniquities. He will subdue our iniquities. His mercy is so great that not only does he pardon the guilt of sin, he also cleanses his people from the stain and the corruption of sin. He sees how wayward they are. He looks upon his people that he covenanted with at Mount Sinai in Exodus. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. They solemnly swore to keep God's covenant. But of course, we read throughout the book of Exodus itself and the whole history of the Old Testament people of God, how often they violated that covenant. And in times of renewal, they would renew. And they would often do it feignedly. They would fake it, it said. And they would break and violate again. And so the Lord, looking upon his people, seeing their inability to subdue their own iniquities, he himself does the work. The effect of God's merciful disposition that is that he will subdue our iniquities. He, by his Holy Spirit, not only pardoning our sins, also will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The power of sin, which if you are a Christian, if you are one that has been born again, you feel the effect. You feel the desire to want to be free from sin. You want to serve God with your mind and with your spirit. But there's a law. Even your physical body itself is predisposed towards sin. You have impulses in yourself to act lustfully. You have fear that swells up in your chest that makes you want to lie so you can get out of a difficult situation. Your very body is predisposed towards sin. And in your soul, there's yet that old man yet remaining. And as you've been awakened unto righteousness by the Spirit of God, You feel your desperate need to be free, to be cleansed from this sin. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall free me from the body of this death? You need to be free. This people, feeling the conviction of their sin, having their minds being awakened by the preaching of the word, by the prophet, they needed to be free, but they looked on the history of them or their own lives and the history of their people, and they said, we're always going astray. What can we do? Well, God himself, in his mercy, because he delights in mercy, he will do the work. To those that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Without Christ, we can do nothing. It is true for us, and it was true for them as well. Salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ is not merely the giving of a clean slate. Now you've been pardoned, now you go and pick yourself up by your own bootstraps and do your own righteousness and sanctify yourself. But no, it is God that works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. And so the Lord in his mercy subdues their iniquities. He sends his Holy Spirit to mortify by the word and through communion with himself their iniquities, so that this people would have his law written upon their hearts and in their inward parts. The effect of God's merciful disposition is that he turns again so that he would restore us into communion with himself. But we know that no darkness has fellowship with him. And so any indwelling darkness yet in us, he begins to subdue and eradicate and mortify so that we can continue in fellowship with him. So that as we look upon this text as a ground for assurance of pardon from God, and we look, say, okay, we've been pardoned, now what? We've got to walk in our own self-righteousness. We'll just fall off again. But we have this great promise that he will subdue our iniquities. What a great effect of a merciful disposition of the Lord our God. And which teaches us that this people was to seek the remedy for their sin only in God himself and not in their own works. We read in Ezekiel 33 that if a righteous man trust to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, that man will die for his iniquity. You see, there's a connection between self-righteousness and committing iniquity. Once we begin to trust in our own righteousness, we're bound to commit iniquity. Indeed, trusting in ourselves is iniquity in and of itself. But we have this as the ground of our assurance that he will pardon, that not only will pardon, but he'll also subdue our iniquities. And therefore, we are to seek the remedy for our sin in God alone through the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, that we are to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Why? For it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Yes, we are to work, but we work because it's him working in us. It is him subduing our iniquities. He only is our remedy for our sin. The Lord Jesus, in John 15, we read from verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Without Christ, we can do nothing at all. The only remedy for our sin, for cleansing from our indwelling corruption, is God himself subduing our iniquities. We have no hope so long as we are self-righteous. But so long as we rest upon Christ, not only for pardon, but also for cleansing, and we work out our salvation in fear and trembling because we know that it is Him working in us, then we have this blessed hope and ground for assurance of pardon. These are the effects of God's merciful dispossession. He will turn again, have compassion, subdue our iniquities, and cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. The psalmist said that his sin was ever before him. It was always in front of his face, always casting a shadow upon him, always piercing and pricking his conscience, thinking about that those evil things that he did, day in and day out, haunting him. But here we read of a promise to this wayward people, a covenant-breaking people, an idolatrous and adulterous people, a wicked people, a corrupt, a violent people, a lustful people. All these sins, he says, he will take them and cast them into the depths of the sea. Those things which fall to the depths of the sea, because all the accumulative weight of the water, those things can never be recovered. There are things in the depths of the sea that we don't have the technology to ever find again. In a certain sense, it's easier for us to explore space than it is those depths of the sea. The Lord is going to take our sins and cast them into a place where they can never come unto us again and never condemn us again. This is the effect of his merciful disposition. The Apostle Paul, after bewailing his inward corruption, bewailing what a wretched man he is, feeling the effects of this great promise that his sins are cast into the depths of the sea, we read that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. No condemnation because their sins are cast into the depths of the sea. And so the Lord, because of this merciful disposition, turns, restores the fellowship, deals tenderly with his people, subdues their iniquity, sanctifying them, mortifying their sin, vivifying them unto righteousness, and casts their sins into the depths of the sea. But suppose we've heard all these things. Suppose that we've heard all these things and we think, but how can I know that I can partake of these promises? Or how can I know that these are not merely just words on a page and nice things that the preacher has to say? Well, in verse 20, we come to the certainty of God's merciful disposition, the certainty of God's merciful disposition. Look at me. Look at verse 20 with me. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. The Lord assures by the mouth of his prophet, his people, that he is going to do these things. Not only because it's his nature to do so, that should be a sufficient grounds for them to believe. But not only that so, but also because he has made a covenant to do so with their fathers, which covenant cannot be broken. They can be certain that God's merciful disposition, that the promises that are made on that grounds are sure and steadfast because God himself has sworn to do so. We can see this from Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 from verse 17, where we read, rather from verse 16, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them the end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into the veil. You see, God made a promise unto Abraham. And simply making that promise, simply speaking a word, should be sufficient ground for any man to believe, because God cannot lie. But not only God cannot lie, he also confirmed it by an oath, so that by two immutable things, God's own immutable nature and also the certainty of his covenant, we in our frailty can be assured that this promise is sure and steadfast. And so it is that this people, although they themselves were sinners, although they themselves were wayward, they themselves had violated the covenant, yet that covenant stands fast, is sure. It's an anchor for the soul, because God made that promise to their fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He swore to have mercy upon their descendants, which descendants they were. And God cannot lie. And God cannot change. Therefore, although our own sins might obscure our ability to apprehend the promises of God, although the circumstances might make it appear as though these promises are no longer being holden forth to us, yet we can remain persuaded of the steadfastness of his covenant. Because we have this entire book, these two testaments of the Lord Jesus Christ, which set forth to us his covenant of grace. The things, the promises that have been assured to us, that he will perform them. Just as this people was assured that he will perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which he swore unto their fathers from the days of old. God's merciful disposition, that he delights in mercy, that he shows mercy to his covenant people, is something that we can be certain of. In our flesh, we don't want to be. Our flesh grates against these things. We raise objections in our minds. We think, I've sinned too greatly. I've sinned too often. We doubt of the love and the mercy of God towards ourselves personally. Uncertainty creeps in, or rather unbelief. But all these things can be dispelled on the grounds of the covenant that we have here written in the Word of God for us. That he will perform this truth. He will perform these promises. He will be faithful to his covenant. The covenant of God is more certain, more sure, and more steadfast even than the cycles of day and night itself. You can turn to Jeremiah chapter 31 from verse 35, where we read, "Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and if the foundation of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord." Jeremiah is a prophet that's prophesying after Micah by about 70 years. Prophesying at the time when the things that Micah had prophesied about are being fulfilled now. And he says unto this people upon whom the judgments are coming, "It is easier for night and day to cease than for my covenant to cease. If you go to bed at night and expect that the sun will rise again, you can more certainly expect that God will be faithful to his covenant. If heaven can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, for the idolatry, serving of demons under the forms of idols, going astray, being wicked, being violent, being adulterous. If for all these, if you can measure the expanse of the universe with a measuring tape, if you can do that, then I will also cast off my covenant people forever. This is how certain God's promises are. This is how certain God's covenant is. And this is a ground of assurance for his people. That the things that we hear held out to us in the gospel are sure and steadfast. Things that you can believe, things that you can hold on to and grasp as certain promises that will never fail. Be persuaded of the steadfastness of this covenant and believe as a certainty. Know for a truth that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, all of your sins are pardoned. Your transgressions are passed by. He will turn again. He will have compassion. And he will cast your sins into the depths of the sea. These things are holding forth to you as certain, as true, as immutable, as unchangeable, as unbreakable truths. If you believe. It's simple. It's not complicated. Believe, and all these promises are true for you. You can be certain of that. And all these things that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, these promises that are held forth to us, we have them because of God's merciful disposition. And so we have a ground of assurance that we can be pardoned of our sins. Pardoned of our sins, restored into his fellowship, have our iniquities subdued by his mighty hand because of his covenant faithfulness. Having then seen these things, we must consider God as a merciful Father who freely offers pardon in Christ, one that we can come unto, one that holds his hands open, just as that the father of that prodigal son. How he was waiting day by day, and when his son turned, he welcomed him home with open arms. We can come unto him as a merciful father. We can come unto him as a merciful father. We've seen that the only ground of our remedy for sin, the only remedy for our sin is in God alone. And so we seek the remedy in God alone. He will subdue our iniquities. And we've seen that these promises are sure and steadfast, an unbreakable and unchangeable covenant. And therefore, we can be persuaded of these things. You can hear this, the gospel offers, believe them, and know that the effects that have been set forth to you of this merciful disposition of our Lord God are true. Something you can rest your hope in. Therefore, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must believe. The name of Christ, the name of Jesus, is the only name given among men whereby we must be saved. If you are yet in your sin today, you have salvation, you have cleansing. You have fellowship with God offered to you through Jesus Christ. Sure and steadfast. Freely offered. All you must do is simply believe. Believe that you have one with such a merciful disposition, offering himself to you, offering salvation, offering to subdue your iniquities, to cleanse you of all unrighteousness, to cast your sins into the depths of the sea, and to be your God, and you be his son, you be his daughter. And all that you must do simply is to receive these promises by faith in Christ. You believe that the work that Christ did in bearing the sins of his people upon the cross, and so giving his righteousness and offering his righteousness unto you, simply by believing in this work, believing in the person rather that has done the work. You have forgiveness of sins and everlasting righteousness, and all these promises that have been held forth are yours. And so, come unto God through Christ as a merciful Father. Receive all these promises and know that they are sure and steadfast as an unbreakable covenant. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your covenant faithfulness, your merciful disposition. You delight in mercy. Therefore, you have shown mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can come unto you as a pitiful father that has pity upon his children. We ask, O Lord, that indeed you would unite our hearts in your fear, that you draw us unto you, that the things that we've heard will be brought to bear on our souls, and that we would see that we have no reason to be estranged from you when you offer reconciliation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, indeed, reconcile us all through him and by him. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.